Jesus? You ever thought about that? You ever thought about that question? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is this person that we read about in Scripture that they wrote four Gospels about, four books about his life? And we've been going through one of them, the book of Luke, talking about it. If you notice that probably people for centuries have been asking this question, who is Jesus? But we're not the only ones that have been asking this question. They were asking that question. Every time he would do something, somebody would say, who is this man? Who is this man that the winds and the waves stop? Who is this man that the demons bow to him and do what he tells them to do? Who is this man that can touch blinded eyes? Who is this man that can heal the people that cannot walk? Who is this man that can touch deaf ears? Who is this man named Jesus? And that's what I hope that you will see this morning. I hope that we will hear and understand and know just who Jesus is. Amen? I'm ready to learn. I hope you are too. I hope you're ready to see who Jesus is. We've been talking for the past several weeks about this. And I hope that we get a picture. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading at verse 18 here in just a minute. But before I read this passage, I want to set this up for you. I want you to understand the context that this is taking place in. I want you to understand the situation, the history behind where they were at. I want you to get a vivid picture of what is happening before I read this passage. So when Jesus finished feeding the 5,000, that's what we talked about last week. That was the last story that I read to you last week in Luke chapter 9. We ended with Jesus feeding the 5,000. Amazing miracle, was it not? I mean, that's just a phenomenal miracle. I mean, have you ever tried to feed a crowd of people? It takes planning. Anytime that we've ever had a meal around here, we plan. It's not like we just all of a sudden one time just say, okay, everybody, let's have a meal. We're all going to get together and hang out and have this meal. It doesn't happen that way, does it? There's planning involved. If you have Thanksgiving at your house, there's planning involved, right? I mean, you let your relatives know, you let people know, hey, we're going to bring this, and this person's going to bring this, and this person's going to bring this, and we're going to all get together, and we're just going to have a great time, and everybody's going to provide something, and we're all going to chip in, right? I mean, so here they were. They provided this awesome miracle. They fed over 5,000 people. 5,000 men is all they counted. So you know there was women and children probably there as well. So in a rough estimate, I'm thinking, man, possibly 20,000 people were out there that day. And there may have been more, there may have been less. We don't know exactly, but we know there are 5,000 men. That's what they counted. And he had them all sit down, and he fed them with two fish and five loaves of bread? And so he breaks it, and they feed them all. And that was just a phenomenal miracle. Here's what happens. I know we read Luke's version, and it's good, but we also, it's good if you'll, this is the only story that's in all four Gospels. Did you know that? This is the only story in Scripture in the Gospels that's in all four. The story of Jesus is him feeding the 5,000. So look at what John's version said after that. In John chapter 6, I'll have it on the screen, verse 14, it says, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So the people are seeing these miracles take place. I mean, they're seeing this. They're like, man, this is awesome. This guy, he's the dude. He is the king. We're going to take him. We're going to make him king. We're going to force this. Jesus understood what's going on. He's like, it's not yet time for me to take the crown. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus knew that it wasn't his timing yet to take the crown. He knew that he still had to take the cross first. Okay? There's a process. There's a plan. There is a purpose that has to take place. And Jesus knew it was not his time to take the crown yet, but it was time for him that he was going to have to take the cross hear it pretty soon. And so he knew that it was time, so he gets away. He leaves these people that were going to try to force their way in, and so he moves and he goes to another place. He goes to a mountainside, to a region to pray, and his disciples go with him to a region. The region that he goes to is about 25 miles north from where they were. Now, you and I, we get in a car, we drive 25 miles, it's nothing, right? We can do it. Have you ever walked 25 miles? Several years ago, I don't know if Kelly remembers this, we did a fundraiser at one of my churches when I was a youth pastor. And we called it the Via Dolorosa. Y'all know that's the way that Jesus went for suffering up to the mountain. And we as a youth group, we took this cross and we walked around the town of Arkadelphia. Do you remember that? And we carried this cross around this town. Now, if you've ever been to Arkadelphia, it's not a huge town. I mean, I think the population is like 10,000 people. It may go up a little bit whenever school's in session because there's two colleges. But that's it. I mean, it's not a very big town. And we had a area that we would walk around the town carrying this cross. And we had to do it in order to get, because we wanted to do 21 miles over a two-day period. We had to do the same route seven times. It was awesome. It was just a fantastic time. The kids were blessed by it. We raised money for Speed the Light. I mean, it was fantastic. We had a great time with it. We did 21 miles in 2 days. Okay? That's still a lot. Agreed? Okay. So 25 miles north, foot traffic in the middle of nowhere to this area. So you can only imagine the type of terrain they were trying to navigate to get to where they were going. The place that they were going, the location, it's very important for us to understand something about this location. Everyone that was with Jesus understood what this region was about, okay? So it's very important that we understand it, why Jesus took them to this place, why he said what he said at the place that he was saying it, okay? And that's why I'm setting this up. But this region was known as Caesarea Philippi. You ever heard of it? If you've read the scriptures, you've probably read about this town. You may have even wondered what's the significance about this place. It's located at the foot of Mount Hermon, okay? On the main source of the River Jordan, of the Jordan River, okay? So it's located here. And this is the place, it's where fresh water would flow in, okay? And it was considered the source of life. This place was considered the source of living water. You ever heard the text, the living water? This is what they were talking about. They understood that source. They understood that that was the fresh water that was flowing, that was free. There were so many significant things that happened here. It's also this place that in later years, archaeologists found the remains of 14 different temples. Okay, now this is very significant. I want you to hear this. This is the place that Baal worship took place. The place that Jesus brought them to. If you've ever read the Old Testament, if you remember this, Baal worshipers were mentioned in the Old Testament time. Baal was the deity that was worshipped during the Old Testament time. The Greeks worshipped their god Pan here. Maybe if you've ever studied any Greek mythology or if you've ever studied any history, you've probably heard them talk about, I think it's pantheism, I believe it is. And so the Greeks studied their worshipped their god at this same location. Herod the Great, y'all remember us talking about him at the beginning of Jesus' birth. That's the Herod that tried to kill Jesus. You know, when he heard about the new king coming, he was the one that tried to kill Jesus. Well, Herod the Great built a marble temple to Augustus Caesar here. Okay, y'all remember who he was? He was the one that was the Caesar during the time that Jesus was born. All of this information is important for you to know when you read the question that Jesus asked in our text. So now look at our text. Go with me, open your Bibles to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 9, I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. And I want you to keep all this in mind. This region, living water, this region, there was multiple deities worshipped in this area. It was a gorgeous, beautiful area. It was a place that, I mean, was just green pastures. I mean, it's just absolutely gorgeous and beautiful, okay? So get that picture in your mind as we read this. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with them, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Remember, who is Jesus? They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." And this is the most important question that I want you to get today. Jesus asked them, he said, "But what about you?" Talking to his disciples, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Now, Peter, he's one of those guys that he's known for always inserting his foot in his mouth. And we're going to find out one of those times here in a little bit. But this is the time that Peter says one of the greatest things that anybody, he understood who Jesus was. Do you get the significance of why Jesus brought him to this area to ask this question? He wanted them to understand that all these kings, all these lords, all these deities, quote unquote, that came in this place that people have built temples to, they've made sacrifices to, none of them compare to who Jesus is. Do we understand that? Do we get the significance here? Do we see why Jesus asked them that question at this location, at this point, at this time? He asked them, "I understand what all these other people think, but you people that I've been spending my time with, you people that I've been pouring into, you 12 people that I have been speaking to and preaching to and teaching to, and you followed me, you've seen the ministry, you've seen all the work, you've seen everything that I've done. I want to know the one question: who do you say I am? Who do you think I am? Who do you believe that I am?" And I can almost see, you know, like when you're a kid, ooh, pick me. You know what I'm talking about in school? Right? When kids are just, I mean, they're excited. They know the answer. I can almost see Peter coming out of his seat and say, "Oh, pick me, God. Pick me. You know, pick me, Lord. Pick me, Jesus. I know. You're God's Messiah. You know, you're the King of Kings. You're the Lord of Lords. You're the anointed one. You're the one that was to come. You're the one that we've been waiting for. We've been excited about. We've been wanting to see you. We know that you are Jesus, the anointed one." And what Peter is saying is that you're our deliverer, right? You're the deliverer that we have been waiting for all this time, for so long. And as believers, I want you to understand, all of us, we must understand that Jesus is not the messenger. He is the message. Amen? We have to know that. We have to understand that. So do you see the importance of why Jesus took them to this spot? Right? The importance is so important that we understand that. And Jesus wanted to make sure that the disciples understood that Jesus wasn't just another prophet. You know, people say that today. They'll say, "Oh yeah, Jesus was great. He was just another prophet." No, he wasn't. Do you understand that? Do we understand that as believers? Jesus wasn't just another prophet. He wasn't just another man that did some great things here on earth. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our King. He is our God. But he's greater than anything that ever come before him. He's greater than anything that's come after him. But they understood that he was the Messiah. He is the Christ, the anointed one. He's sent by God to deliver his people. Another thing that you may not understand and may not know, he's a new Moses. You know what Moses' job was, right? Moses' job was to take the children of Israel out of bondage, out of slavery, out of exile, and bring them into the promised land, right? Here it is. many, many, many years later, Jesus is on the scene. He's a new Moses that he has come to fulfill, to be the ultimate person to bring them out of exile and to save us from our sins, give us a permanent exile from sin. And it is only through Jesus that you and I can be set free. Amen? And then look at the next one, verse 21. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And then look at this, some devastating news that he's about to bring to them. And he said, the Son of Man, point to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. I can just see their countenance changing. They're all sitting there listening to Jesus. Peter has just proclaimed, and you're the Messiah. You're the person we've been waiting on. And then Jesus comes and he tells them, oh, and by the way, I got to die, guys. Wait. That's not what we signed up for. That's not what we had planned. That's not what we were expecting or hoping. We wanted you to bring in and establish your kingdom. We wanted you to come in. We wanted you to be the ruler. We're trying to figure out where we're going to possibly belong, you know. And you're telling us you're going to die? We don't accept that. We don't want you to die. We don't want you to go anywhere. We want you to be here. One minute they were excited that Jesus was the Messiah they had been looking for. And the next minute, boom, Jesus is telling them that he's going to die. Isn't that just a good kick in the pants? Y'all know what I mean? I mean, you're going through life. Everything's great. Everything's going. You're thinking, man, things are going good. And all of a sudden, boom, something smacks you right in the face. Life happens, don't it? But it was devastating. In their minds, Jesus was their conqueror. But Jesus the Messiah was here and he was going to have to go to the cross and die. This is he's telling them it doesn't fit in their plans. Look at verse 23. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple, he's talking to his disciples, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will what? Lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, and let's just raise our hand, okay, because I'm curious. How many of you have a cross either hanging on your wall, you might have a necklace or some kind of cross? All right, so a bunch of us have a cross somewhere either in our house, on our person, or whatever. And so I would, almost all of us here, some of you, we have it hanging around our neck, but if time travel were possible, which we know it's not, I mean, you know, Back to the Future is not real, right? So time travel's not possible, we know that. But if it was, just think with me for a moment, and someone from Jesus' time were to travel to the year 2024. And they see a cross hanging around your neck. They're going to think that you are morbid people. They're going to think, how in the world could you have a cross on your wall? That's the most sick, disgusting thing that you could possibly do. Because it was a sign of death. I mean, it was a sign of death. It would be like you putting an electric chair on your wall today. Because it was a symbol of death. It was a morbid, morbid way for people to die. And so it would represent shame and humiliation. And so remember, Jesus had just told them that he was going to die And now he's telling them, guess what, guys? If you want to be my disciple, then you must do what I do. It's tough to think about, isn't it? Here he is, he's telling them, hey, I'm going to die, and if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, guess what? You got to be willing to die too. Do you remember the game that we used to play as a kid? We'd play the game, Follow the Leader. Do you remember that? You know, everybody'd be behind you, and you'd go, and you may go over some things, and you might jump, or you might walk, or you'd go under, crawl under something, and everybody would follow you, right? And they would keep following you wherever you went, and you try to make them do to where they just kind of gave up and quit, because, you know, that was the whole purpose of it, was to get them to quit. But Jesus is essentially telling us that if we want to be disciples of Christ, then we must follow Christ. And when you decide to become a Jesus follower, it's not an individualistic walk with Christ in which we decide the path we wish to take and do whatever we like. That's not what it's about. You are deciding to follow Christ's path, and you are deciding to imitate Christ. And once we have made the decision to follow Christ and be his disciple, there's a three-step road to discipleship. And he laid it out for us. The first one is you got to deny yourself. When you become a disciple of Christ, it's no longer about what you want to do, right? The disciples left everything behind to follow Christ. They left their families behind. They went on this journey with him, this three-year journey with him. Verse 24 gives us the formula of denying self. So for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. In order to save one's life, you must lose or surrender your life. You refuse to allow the self to control your life. I'm not going to let self, my desires, my paths, my things that I want, I'm not going to allow those things to control my life. I want God's direction. I want Jesus to draw out the path for my life. N.T. Wright says this, and I posted this on Facebook. I don't know if anybody saw this. But he says this, I want to read it from up here. Jesus' identity and his vocation are tied so tightly together that if you want to have anything to do with him, you have to take the whole package or nothing at all. There are no half measures in the kingdom of God. It's all or nothing, folks. We either choose to serve God or we choose to not serve God. There's no middle ground. What does Revelation says? I wish you were either hot or cold, because if you're in the middle, I'm going to what? I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth, spit you out of my mouth, spew you out of my mouth. There's no middle ground. It's either all in or not at all. But you have to take the whole package or nothing else. When you decide to be a disciple of Jesus, you decide to go all in. The second step is take up your cross daily. Now, let me make a point here. When you decide to be a disciple of Christ, you are deciding to take up your cross daily. This means every day for the rest of your life. Do we understand that? The image that we get is a person going to be crucified. They would carry the cross beam of the cross to the execution site. And when they were doing that, as they were carrying this cross beam to the execution site, it would signify that you are already dead. And there's no double meaning here. It reinforces the meaning of the first requirement of dying to self. When you take up your cross daily, you're claiming to die for Christ if need be. When we follow Jesus, we embark on a road of rejection and hardship. Paul says it this way in Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. How well do you want to know Christ? The third thing is follow him. We are not free to make our own way and devise our own plan. In order to be a Christ follower, you have to live a life of servanthood and sacrifice as he did. The word follow, we know it. We use this word quite a bit, especially in the church, right? I have decided to follow Jesus, right? We know that song. We've talked about following Jesus. We talk about, hey, I'm going to follow you. You go ahead and you go first, and then I'm going to what? Follow you where we're going. We talk about it all the time. We understand the concept of following, don't we? We know that one person goes first, and then you follow behind them where they're going. Here in the Greek is akoloutheo. Say that a bunch of times. Akoloutheo. I listened to it, and it was close to that. But it is a behavior. Does everybody understand that? It's a behavior to behave in accordance with or in agreement with. In other words, I have decided to follow Jesus. So what Jesus says, I agree with what he is saying. I agree to pattern my life behind his life. And we sing the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. It's more than just a prayer. And then that's all I have to do, right? You don't just say a prayer and then, okay, that's over. No, there is a change that takes place after you make the decision to follow Jesus. Then Luke's gospel picks up a week later. So here we are. He said all this stuff to him. And then this says 8 days later, but about a week later. It says, after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. This is important too. This is what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. You've probably heard it talked about. Look at verse 29. He says, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, talking about Elijah and Moses, Peter said to them, and here's the other part where I said Peter's good about sticking his foot in his mouth. Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I love how Luke kind of gives him a pass here. He says he did not know what he was saying. Verse 34, while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Give me just a second. I got a tickle. Anybody else get a tickle in your throat? So this story is what we know as the Mount of Transfiguration. I already told you that. Jesus takes with him his inner circle. You know, if anytime you talk about three, it's usually these three guys, Peter, James, and John. I don't believe there's any other time that it's anybody different. He takes Peter, James, and John. These are his inner circle, his inner three. And while they're on top of the mountain, two other men appear. It's Moses and Elijah. And they discuss with Jesus about Jesus' soon departure. So they're discussing about what's going to take place, okay? And so I want you to think about something. Why was it Moses and Elijah there with Jesus? Why were these guys there? So look, let me just give you some insight here. Both of these men, Moses and Elijah, okay, if you want to go back and read their stories, Moses is in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You can find out about Moses. Elijah is in towards the end of 1 Kings and briefly in 2 Kings. Okay, so both of these men had, during their ministry on earth, they met with God on a mountain. Okay, it's one thing. Both of these men had departed the earth in an unusual way. Elijah was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind, and Moses was buried by the Lord. They tried to find his burial. They could never find it, according to Scripture. These men, both these men, represented God's plan of salvation across the ages, right? Moses represented the law or the old covenant. He wrote the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And had predicted the coming of a great prophet. Now, Elijah represented the prophets who had foretold the coming of the Messiah. And it was on this mountain that these men were speaking of how Jesus was about to fulfill God's plan by dying in Jerusalem. And this is something that I want us to understand. Jesus' death, it would accomplish true freedom for all people who believe in him. This would all take place according to God's plan. Now, at some point, while Jesus is on this mountain praying, these disciples get sleepy. You remember another time when they got sleepy when they're praying? When Jesus is about to go die and they fall asleep on him? Well, this is the time. Here they are. He takes these three guys with him. He's praying. And at some point, they fall asleep. Well, during this whole commotion that takes place, they're awakened. I don't know about you, but I think I would be coming awake too, you know, if this whole stirring started taking place. And just as Peter said something great a few days ago, here Peter is saying something stupid again. Now, of course, Luke points out that he did not know what he was saying, but I want you to know, God comes in a cloud of glory and he says this, "This is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him." In other words, so what was it Peter said? We need to make a shelter for each of you guys, right? So what is Peter doing? He's placing the Old Testament prophets on the same pedestal that he's placing Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? He has placed them all. In Peter's mind, this is great, right? I mean, he's thinking, man, this is awesome. Here are these guys, they've come back. You know, I mean, we've read stories about them, and here they are. Man, God, Jesus, let's make shelters. Let's just stay here and hang out. How many of you have been in those services where, man, it's just awesome, the power of God moves, and it's just, man, we could stay in it for all day long, right? But at some point, you have to continue on with your regular life. I get what Peter's saying, but then God confirms and he says, listen, this man, my son, is far greater than those two. They can't even be placed on the same pedestal. Remember what Peter just said about a week ago before this? You're God's Messiah. You're the chosen one. You're the anointed one. You are the King and the Lord. You are the greatest. And then now here he is saying, oh, but man, this is so awesome. Well, we'll just place you up there with the rest of them. Do you see the difference here? Jesus is above all. He's the chosen one. He is the Messiah. He is the one that should be above all. And we've got to understand that Jesus is higher and greater than anything. And if you remember, this is the second time that God has declared this. He also said this at the baptism, right? The theme, it's continuing today. This man is Jesus. Jesus asked him the question a few days ago, who do you say I am? Peter says, God's Messiah, right? So if there was ever any question, there shouldn't be, because God has made it clear, Jesus is my son. He is the one that I am well pleased with. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. Excuse me. So they come down from the mountain. Look at verse 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. And I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Look at Jesus. You unbelieving and perverse generation. How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? That's pretty rough, isn't it? You think he's getting kind of annoyed with him a little bit? And he says, bring your son here. While even the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, I believe that Luke uses this story after the transfiguration to show the ignorance and unbelief of the disciples, because it was the same issue that God had spoken about on the mountain. I believe that this is kind of so you've got the three up there on the mountain, that took place, then they come down, and then you've got these other guys down here at the mountain, and they can't do something that Jesus has been showing them, he's been teaching them about all this time, they've seen Jesus do this, and he's like, how long is it going to take before y'all get this? Jesus knew that his time was short. He knew he only had a short time to get this into their hearts and get this into their minds, that they had the same authority and the same power that was in Jesus. And there was no reason for the disciples to be defeated by any demon. All they needed to do was to believe in Jesus and dedicate themselves to prayer. The same authority that Jesus had, it's been given to you. You don't have to let the enemy defeat you. Just believe in the name of Jesus, and every demon in hell has to flee. Amen? And we just have to understand that we can come boldly and believe that. But look at verse 44. Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Here's another issue where it's just driving him crazy. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. Master, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. So here, Jesus is once again, he's reminding them of his upcoming death. They still don't understand it, though, because they're concerned with what they think will be him establishing his earthly kingdom. I mean, they're still waiting for him to establish this kingdom. They are on cloud nine right now. They're still thinking, man, all this stuff's great. Jesus is doing these cool stuff. People are happy with all the miracles that Jesus is doing. They're amazed. And in the disciples' mind, they're thinking about the kingdom being established. And they're thinking about, man, who's going to get the greatest position in the kingdom? I mean, Jesus is here. The Messiah is here. We know he's the Messiah. And he's going to establish his kingdom. That's been in their mind. It's been in their thought process. And they're thinking this, and they're thinking, well, we're part of the 12. Surely we get a position, right? We get a position, and all they understood was Rome. Rome was in control of that area. Rome had a Caesar that was over everything. He was powerful. And then he had everything kind of flowed down from there. And they're thinking, Jesus is here. The Messiah is here. He's going to rescue us from this oppressive state of Rome. We're going to be set free from this bondage that we're in. We went into exile years ago. We've come back. We still don't feel like we're free. Do you get what they're thinking, their mindset here? Jesus, that's why you're here. You're here to establish your kingdom, and we just want to know what position we're going to have. And then Jesus says, he brings a child in, and he uses a child to illustrate greatest in the kingdom because, see, children were considered second-rate citizens. So Jesus was telling them to become like children. He said, you have to become like this child. In other words, in my kingdom, there is no, you're greater than this person. We all are great. We're all part of God's children. And I want to close this morning with this part, this last part. And I want to ask our worship team, they would come back and get ready for this final
song that I've asked to sing this morning. I want to read verse 51. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Let me just say something. They were Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. They hated each other. So they're coming through, and that was part. And when you came into a village, you would look for a place to stay. They weren't welcoming them. And it wasn't necessarily because it was Jesus. It was just they weren't welcome because they were Jews. They knew they were Jews, and they didn't want them coming through their village. 54. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, here's another issue, another example of not getting it yet. Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Isn't that great? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. And here's something I want you to see again. You see the theme that we're talking about here. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about being a disciple, okay? And it says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. It's at this point that we're reading, we're continuing to read about Jesus, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows his time is coming soon. So he's making his way to Jerusalem to be prepared for what's coming. He is going from Galilee to Jerusalem, and so he has to travel south. He sends people ahead. We know that Samaria doesn't want him to come. And so he goes another different direction. This makes James and John furious. They wanted to call fire down from heaven. And Jesus rebukes them. It's along this different route that he has these three encounters with three different people. And this entire passage that we've read today, we read that there is a cost to following the Messiah. We have to leave everything behind in order to follow Jesus. We have to put everything behind us. We have to decide to do what God wants us to do. It's not about our will. When we decide to follow Jesus, it's not about what I want. We don't step up and say, oh, cool, I follow Jesus and I still get to do whatever I want to. That's not the way it works. One guy approaches Jesus and says, hey, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus' response is, I have nothing. If you decide to follow me, you're going to have nothing. In other words, I don't have any possessions. I have no house. I sleep from town to town. The second man is someone that Jesus approaches, and the man says he wants to go and bury his father first, and there's no definite time that his father has died. It doesn't say his father has died. He just says, I want to wait till after my father's passed. He just wants to wait before he makes a decision to follow Christ. And the third one says, I will follow you, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus uses this, an illustration here. He says, remember this, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. This is compared with Elijah's call of Elisha back in 1 Kings chapter 19. It says this, so Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. See, Elisha was called to be a prophet right in the middle of plowing a field, and he never looked back. In fact, what he did do was he slaughtered the oxen so that there would be no temptation to return. Elisha then moved wholeheartedly into the ministry to which he had been called. And let me just say this. So what Jesus is doing is he's letting these people know, he's letting them know that service in the kingdom of God was of such vital importance that his followers must make it their top priority. We have to make Jesus a priority in our life. We must step out in faith to serve him without looking back. There should be nothing that distracts us from our service in the kingdom of God. God's calling you this morning to step out, to follow him. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, then make him your Savior this morning. Follow Jesus wherever he goes. I want to sing a song this morning. And as we sing this song, I want you to join me here around this altar area. I want this song to be your prayer. It's one that we sing, and it simply says, and I truly believe this, when you make Jesus your Lord and Savior, that he's never going to let you down. Amen? I truly believe that he'll never let you down. And it just simply says, let the King of my heart, let the King of my heart, and is Jesus the King of your heart? Has he become the Lord of your life? Can we stand? Can we stand and let